Fire away is a good word. Now, I was in secondhand bookshop the other day and I came across a book, the title of which, first of all, I saw it was by A.W. Tozer. I'd never seen it before, but it was the title that grasped my attention, and the title of the book was The World, a Playground, or a Battleground for the Church. The World, a Playground, or a Battleground for the Church. And I bought the book. It didn't cost much. It was printed something like 1968. It is just short two-page articles that had been brought together by an editor that A.W. Tozer had written in the 50s and 60s in what was called the Alliance magazine. You know that he was one of the great leaders of the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. And these were little things that he's written for the magazine. And they are devastatingly critical of the church as it was in the 50s and the 60s, as you would expect from Tozer, perceptive, discerning, stripping away all of the gloss that was happening, all the show that was beginning to develop big time in the American church in the 50s and the 60s. But it was the title, and Playground or Battleground. So I think it's good to keep that contrast clearly in our minds. Of course, as soon as I say those two words, it brings home to me so much of what really happens to you and I when we really get baptized in the Holy Ghost. When we really meet Jesus Christ, when we really come under the sway of Jesus as Lord, and we know him as our baptizer. And you will know that there was another denomination more than 120 years ago that was called the Four Square denomination. The Four Square in America. And what did Four Square mean? It was based Four Square upon preaching and experiencing Jesus as Savior, Baptizer, Healer, and Coming King. Jesus as Savior. And these are very simple words and very straightforward words. Jesus as Savior, Baptizer, that's in the Spirit, Healer, Coming King. And so there you are, you're plunged right into the fight. Now, when I tried to begin this Zoom a little earlier, I said, go back in your minds to the beginning of your Bible. And it's not long until you get into the third chapter. And you're immediately plunged, not into a playground, but into a battleground. The battleground in the garden. The battleground between an awful opponent, of incredible subtlety and power, and apparent beauty and attractiveness. And you have the woman and the man who, and it's the woman who's being addressed by the man. And we know the outcome of the end of the chapter, of chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus, where God the Father, though he's God the Creator, promises that he will become, by some way, he will become God the Saviour in the person of the woman's seed. The promises that came from God and promising that there would be a total deliverance from this, and that and the promise, interestingly enough, that these two human beings, the first human beings upon earth, would be immediately plunged into a battleground, even between themselves, that they would struggle with one another. Male and female would struggle with one another. And I will actually read that out to you, where God speaks to the woman and he says to her that, you know, how is it he puts it? God speaks to the serpent, to the woman. He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. This is verse 16 of chapter 3 of Genesis. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that's not a good translation. The translation could be like this. You, as a woman, will desire to climb over your husband, and your husband will seek to keep you under. The battleground in the home. The battleground that's going to go on. Your desire now, interestingly enough, you know how God had spoken, and he promises that she will have a seed, that she will have a child, that she will have a son, and that this son will be enabled, he will bruise the serpent's head. He's going to come right into the battleground that the world has become, that the earth has become. He's going to come right into it, and it's going to be wonderful, because he will bruise the serpent's head. And I know that you know these things. He will put his foot on the mastery of the serpent, of the dragon, but he will be marked and bruised on his heel by the serpent. In the fight, he will suffer. He will be victorious, but he will be afflicted. He will suffer, and he will be troubled. And so you can see that the atmosphere, right the way from chapter 3 of the Bible. Now let the church of today wake up to this. that we are not in a playground. We are in a battleground, that mankind is in a battleground. That as soon as sin entered in, so the battle commenced. Let battle commence. And the foe is formidable. And the foe is deceitful. And the foe is multifaceted. And the foe has got an entrance into the whole structure of family, of the world system, and the struggle is on for mastery. Now, you know that this promise that the woman would have a seed and that this seed would become the protagonist of truth and life and be the victorious one. You know that she interpreted that as something that was going to be swiftly realized. How do I know that? How do you know that? Because she'd been promised a man-child. She has a man-child. So you get into chapter 4 and she conceives and she bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. I've got him. I've got him. Now, the word Cain, the name Cain, means I have got him. That's the name. That's the meaning of the name. She assumed that this firstborn child of hers was the promised protagonist of truth and life and liberty, God's answer to human need. That's what she assumed. Some people think that Cain was the firstborn of twins and that the other twin that came second was named Abel. That's what some people say, and it's possible that it's true. But it is a remarkable thing that there in the household between the two sons, that's a battleground. Cain and Abel. I needn't talk to you about it. You know it very well. And if you get nothing else out of what I seek to bring to us tonight, it's this thing, that it's all around us, the fight, the battle, the struggle. And we all know, of course, that in the time, in the process of time, verse 3 of chapter 4, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Where do you think they brought their offerings? Now, God had put them out of the garden. Is that right? Verse 24 of chapter 3, it says, so God drove out the man, and placed cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So God, it's very obvious, it must be to you too, that that is the obvious place where Cain and Abel would have brought their offerings. They must have been of a certain degree of age. They were both working men. They were both grown up by this point. And of course, they would have been spoken to by the sound of the voice of their parents. They must have heard what paradise was like. They must have heard what life was like pre the fall, when there was nothing but calm and peacefulness and holiness and blessedness of fellowship for how long we do not know, and then the awful agony and struggle in the souls of mother and father, Adam and Eve. Let your heart think about it. When sin entered in, and distrust of one another, and the fight began between the woman and the man, and they didn't trust one another, and they knew that they were naked, and the horror of realizing their loss of God, now God was turned into their enemy. And you can imagine that for, let's say that Cain and Abel were 25 years old at this point, still about their lives, the clinging glory. Certainly mother and father would have not lost their glory. Their flesh would have been pristine. Death hadn't yet worked in them. Adam hadn't lost his hair. The woman had not lost her beautiful form. And so on and so on. Death was working in the world, the enmity was there in the midst of them, and they would have come. Perhaps often they had come before. And however did Abel know to bring a slain lamb? How did he know to slay a creature and bring it to an offering? How did he know to do that? Was it something to do with his father and his mother who had spoken of the wonder of what God had done for them, where he covered their nakedness, where he slew some animals and he skinned the animals, and he covered their nakedness when all their personal efforts of covering their own nakedness had failed miserably. The fig leaves had dried up. They had been skilled like mankind has been ever since, my brethren. When I get up to preach, I realize, and when I talk to people in counseling, what's called counseling, no, I don't like the word. I'm so conscious of the people that talk to me, and they don their fig leaves to cover their nakedness in the sight of God. And in my sight, they make excuses about this. And they never come to honesty, and they never come to that naked state. Or often they spend so long fighting off being an enemy of God. And you can just imagine the wonder in which wistfulness that Adam and Eve would have said, and God came and he'd made garments for us to cover our nakedness. So he didn't send us out of the garden empty, but he did set a guard to us so that we couldn't go to that tree of life. And we were kept from it. I mean, let your hearts think about this. They had known God in a measure. They had known the bliss of his presence. They had known the wonder of him in the cool of the day. They had known fellowship with God. And here they are in the strange mixture of fearing God and yet realizing he loved them. He loved them. And such was his love that he brought to them these garments. And so I think that Abel would have picked this up big time. He would have realized, let's go worship God. Let's go with blood. Let's go with humility. Let's go with a death. It can't be my death, because it can be the death of one of my flock. The flock that Creator God is giving life to. And he would have gone. I mean, I feel these things so keenly. I hope you do. This graciousness of God, and to which Abel wanted to respond, and to which his brother, this firstborn strength of man, this firstborn, I've got it, man. We've got the answer, man. We've got the expertise, man. I want you all to know that any real preacher who's going to really preach God has got to come to the end of all his administrative abilities and skills at running this and running that and organizing the other. A man's got to die if he's going to become a man of God. That's all there is to it. He may come with his Cain-like gifts and so on. And you know that if he doesn't humble himself and go to his crucified brother, because you know that Abel was a crucified man. He'd embraced the fact of the necessity of blood, of dying. Though he wouldn't have understood all of the implications of it, of course not. But it's all there in the spirit, like it's all there in your spirit. Like it's always there in the spirits of men. And Richard Dawkins might fight it big time, or any other pop atheist. They may fight it, but it's their pride fighting. It's their pride fighting. And you will all know that he was angry. We read it. He was angry. He was angry with God. He was angry with his brother. And why you're angry? Why hast your countenance fallen? Verse 7, chapter 4. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is to rule over you. Same Hebrew words as God said to the woman, your desire will be to rule over your husband, and his desire will be to keep you in your place. Same words, you know. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is to rule over you. The ultimate battle, my brother and sister, that's going on today is the battle between pride and humility. That's the battle. The bottom line of the battle is on the grounds of pride and humility. This battle was introduced, as you well know, it first appeared not on earth. It first appeared in heaven. In heavenly places is where it first appeared. This awful battle between pride and humility. Only you wouldn't have known that it was humility. You certainly would have known it was pride. And when that happened, I don't know. We know that it was this very serpent who appeared in the garden. We know that prior to him being serpent, he was called dragon. And he's called adversary, Satanas, that which is adverse to God. He's called diabolos, that which is always coming and throwing something in bolos, in Greek for throw. Dia is to throw something alongside, to deceive, to confuse, to deflect. Diabolos, diabolos, and Satanas. And of course, by the time you make your way through the blessed scripture book that God has given us, the pages are just charged with the battleground. The battleground. It's there all the time. You get it, the pride of man, Babel, that becomes Babylon. Man's pride building a gateway to heaven. I know I'm saying the obvious to you, but I'm wanting to bring these things together. Oh, my brethren, do you know this week someone came to talk, and I was in the room with this person, and someone else was in the room with me, and the little battle came to pass even there in the room. You know, the battle, the spiritual battle, I'll apply it to you this way. In the realms of spiritual gifts, those of you who are concerned with counseling and ministering to demonic things, even demonic things that are far away, you know, even demonic things that may be in your children, even things that are working, you know, in your house. And the little battle, the conversation, the long talk, an hour, hour and a half, talking, listening, much listening, hearts being opened up, tears, heartbreak, realization of the fact that there's something of witchcraft entered into this household. That there's witchcraft, that there's the demonic there, that there's the evil in the house. And it is disrupting everything and doing exactly what evil always does. And at last, getting to a point where there's a a humility and a readiness to pray and come to God, and to pray the prayer of faith, and to come against the spirit of witchery that has bewitched a whole family, and tarrying quietly. At last, people are ready to pray and come to God in humility. And the little battle, something that I've learned from long ago, where I didn't go praying against the devil in this and the devil in that and the devil in the family. Oh no, I sat there quietly waiting, waiting for the great baptism spirit that's in me to rise up and challenge and come against that demonic thing that's working miles and miles away, so that the prayer of faith, it's the Spirit of God in you rising up to do business with what has been disclosed as working in that family. Am I making myself clear? It's not you taking some initiative. I've got authority over this. The battle is the Lord's from beginning to end. And you and I must learn that. Preachers must learn that. They must learn it. Those who move in deliverance must learn that. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord Jesus came to this earth, as we know. And the secret of his blessedness was, of course, that he waited and he moved according to the uprisings of the Father within him that came by the Spirit. I only do what the Father shows me. The epitome of humility. The epitome of dependence, the epitome of simplicity. Get these words into your heart, oh complicated, sophisticated churchmen of the 2020s. It was his simplicity, it was his dependence. It was his attentiveness. It was his humility. It was his lowliness, the ultimate expression of which was Calvary, where the great battle was won. And we know all this by theory. We know it all by doctrine. We know it all by hearing sermons about it. But it's got to be worked out in you and me. We've got to learn that this Christian life, the church life, is not a playground. But we are perpetually involved in a fight against the three great enemies, and you know them, the world, the flesh, the devil. The church's greatest battle today is with worldliness. Copying the world. The devil's got her. Got the church. The devil's tricked the church in so many things. So you're not seeing the naked power of the humble Christ coming in the power of the Spirit through broken men and broken women. You're not seeing it. Be careful of your young people's groups. Be careful that you're not allowing yourselves to be tricked away from. They've got to humble themselves. They've got to be broken. They've got to be melted. You know, these things. And I'm I put it this way because I want to just trace through. Just think about it now, please. Just think through your Old Testament. Will you do it for a little while? Will you think of traveling through, God working and the battle being waged? The flesh in people. You go on through all the prophets and the kings and the times where God was working, and then the enemy just begin to pick it up this way, and then the mercies of God. Esther book is a lovely one, isn't it? This little girl, this weak little girl, and Haman, and the destruction. There's the battle, there's the fight, there's the struggle. There it is. And it was this little girl, this little woman, this little queen who'd been put there for such a time as this. Amen. And you go on through and you see, isn't it wonderful? I think about these things. I think about Mary, Blessed Lady. I think of Mary, the little lady, the little girl, her husband to whom she's espoused, and Joseph, and how the Lord chooses her. She's weak enough for the fight, weak enough for the struggle, weak enough to bear the affliction, weak enough to bear the pain, weak enough to bear the sword that's going to pierce her own soul. Because don't think you and I can be in this battle without a wounding. Without affliction. So I take you now at last into the book of the Revelation, and I take you into chapter one, and this is just symptomatic. And in the Revelation book, one of the great keys of it, you've got Cain and Abel there. You've got the same spirit. You've got the same squabblings going on. You've got the same fight. You've got the same battle. You've got two kinds of people in the world. Mark it clear. And in the church where you go, you've got two kinds of people. There are the people of God, and there are the people who still are attached to Satan, his mind, his ways. The battle is in the church. The battle is in the church. You've got the opinionatedness and the fleshy ways of men in the churches. It's so relevant, to us all. But I just take you here into chapter one of the book of the Revelation. And do you know that it's really the revelation about Jesus Christ? And that's what it's all about. But John talks to us in the eighth verse. And he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're going to see that right this way through the book of the Revelation. Those two things. Why was he in Patmos? Because he preached the gospel? No. Because he preached a message of salvation? No. No. Because he had a good message about the baptism of the Spirit? No. He was in the place of suffering because he preached the word of God. He was hearing from God. It was what was coming from God. Not what came from God and with an adaptation for 2025. This is all the stuff that is going around now. We've just come back, as you know, from overseas. And it's everywhere. The adaptations, oh, you know, it's not quite the same. We're in a different day. Your people aren't the same as they were. Oh, yes, they are. They're still rebels against God. Oh, yes, they are. They're still drinking at the fountains of Satan. And the word of God, and what does he say here? The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm suffering. Now you'll find those two phrases, word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ, not once or twice, not even three times, but more than that, right the way through this letter. Am I a man who is increasing knowing and preaching and hearing from him the word of God? Am I someone who would bear testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus? You're going to find that phrase at least eight times. Testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. We are those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's the testimony of Jesus Christ? Whatever is it? Whatever is it? I think you'll find the bare bones of it as clear as crystal in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. I've got this testimony, so have you. I am he who lives. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And if you want to, with a very small, humble thing, you can say, and I have the keys. I have the keys. This is a testimony of Jesus. I'm he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You start to say that to people. Are you he who should come? John Baptist said no. Who are you? You do realize that part of the issue of the battle in our lives is basically, who are you? Who are you? Could you say, Jesus, who are you? Who are you? I'm here. I'm he that is alive forevermore. I was dead. I'm alive. I'm alive forevermore. You know, that should be the testimony of the church. Made up of thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands who have this testimony. Isn't it marvellous? Isn't it marvellous? Now, I want to take a step. I want to go into chapter 4, and I'm just switching very quick and I'm watching the time as best I can. Chapter 4. Now, if I said this to you all, dear John, he's a prophet. He's an elderly man, and he's seeing things. He's hearing things, heavenly things, amazing things. He's hearing Jesus speak. I mean, this is supernatural. This is mighty. This isn't something he's getting from a seminary. He's not getting it from another wretched seminar. He's getting it from God. When will we get these things into our hearts? The whole world and the church is full of teaching, 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 but it's not full of revelation, revelation, revelation. It's not. It's not full of ministers they can give. It's full of ministers who give teaching on this and seminar on that and expertise on the other. But there's so few. You know, one of my daughter's grandchildren went to a conference for one evening. She's only 13, coming 14. And she was offering her little opinion, going home in the car, apparently, I was told. What did you think of that meeting? Oh, wasn't that preacher different? He happened to be black. He spoke with authority. That's it. He spoke with... He wasn't offering a seminar opinion, an idea about this or that. There was something supernatural, authoritative. He was not offering an alternative opinion. Amen. How great is that? How good is that? A man who speaks with heavenly authority. That's what they said about our Lord Jesus, isn't it? At the end of chapter 7 of Matthew. He doesn't speak like the others. He speaks with authority. Exousia, you dear Greek-speaking brothers and sisters. Exousia. Out of the being, the ousia. The being, the ousia. Out of the being, ex out of the being. This is what it meant in those days. Exousia, where a man is speaking out of what he knows in his heart. It's coming out of his being. That's what authority is. It neither was I taught it, says the Apostle Paul. It was given to me by revelation, this gospel, what I preach. That's what he says. I tell you, how wonderful. Dear, dear John, I love him the more as I've been delving again into the revelation for hours lately. Just ever slow, pondering on a phrase here and a phrase there. And he's just seen, my brethren, he's just seen what Jesus is saying about the churches. He's written it down. Seven churches, representative of all the churches down the last two centuries. On the earth today, there are Laodicean churches. Just like Laodicea, lukewarm, they make the Lord Jesus sick. There are Philadelphian churches who have a little strength. And the Lord says, I'm giving to you of a little strength an open door. There are those that have given room to some prophetess to mouth off and seduce half the church. like it says upon these. There are churches today like Smyrna, suffering churches, who are awfully, awfully holy and utterly committed. There are all these seven churches are representative of the church through the millennia. And you know it must have been. What does it do to you when you think of the church? Now, you, some of you brothers, some of you dear brothers, older in years, when you see what the church is really like, when you see sometimes the half-heartedness, and you're tempted to be half-hearted yourself, because you're in the battle, and I'm in the battle, and I'm tempted to close my mouth and retire. Or maybe I'm tempted to get cynical and allow disappointment to harden up into disillusionment and so on and so on. What did John feel? Dear John. And so he comes to the end of his addresses to the churches at the end of chapter 3. And I said this recently, I think it may have been last night, verse 1 of chapter 4, this is how God just sanitizes him, shall I put it that way? Cleanses him from all possibilities. Come on, John, let me take you up into the heavenlies. Will you let me do that? Here's the way to fight the fight. Here's the fight. Here's the way to come down into the valley of the struggle again, having been taken up. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Oh, blessed God, blessed God. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Come up here, and I will show you. And he goes up. I just love it. I love the tenderness of God. I love the way God balances. I love the way that he seeks to help his minister, to give him fortitude, to give him strength. Come up here. Come up here. Come up here. I hear the Lord. He often seems to say this to me. Come away, Bernard. Come and listen. Come and hear. Come and be still. Come and hear the eternal calmness. Come and hear the voice that comes from the end and the beginning. Come and hear the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Come and hear, and the door is opened into heaven, and maybe you get a bit of a sight of creatures celestial, and him who sits upon the throne, and the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful plan of God. And there in front, and I'll just pick out this one thing, there in front of him who sits upon the throne, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, verse 2, and he who sat there was like a jasper, so clear, and sardius, so ruddy and red, and there's a rainbow around the throne. And those of us who know a little bit about the emblematic side of Scripture know that this rainbow is emerald, green, 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 not the green, green grass of home, but that grass of grace that says, I'm in covenant with this world to finish what I've begun. I'm in covenant with mankind. I'm covenant with myself. I'm in covenant that there shall be a new creature. You know that covenant is to do with rainbow. And this is a full rainbow. This isn't a part rainbow like Noah saw, because all that covenant was in part, like the Old Testament covenant was in part. But this is the covenant of the everlasting nature, where, behold, I'm going to make all things new. My brother, my sister, I can make you new. You're the first things I'm going to make new. You realize I've got to make the prince of the new creation. I've got to make him new in Christ Jesus. So I will send my son, and I will cause him to die, and he shall rise again, and so that the prince of the new creation shall rise from the dead, and you will rise in him, you great princes, and you shall begin to learn your princedom while you're living out the rest of your days down here on earth, brother, sister, brother, young and old. You and I are called into the princedoms, you know, to rule where we've been set, to be ruling over my own body, ruling over my own mind through Jesus Christ the Lord, ruling in my circumstances, ruling in my house. Hallelujah. I remember coming to Nicosia years ago. Now listen to this. And I can remember speaking in the first meeting that I spoke that particular visit about Jesus. Jesus the King coming from Mark chapter 1. And he came. And there's a series of comings in Mark chapter 1. The devil came to him. God came to him. He was filled with the Spirit. He was baptized. And then in being filled with the Spirit, he met the wicked one out there in the wilderness, driven there. And he overcame the wicked one there. Amen. And all the temptations. And then he having gain victory in the wilderness. The next place he goes, you can read it. He goes to the synagogue and he gains victory in the synagogue. Then he goes to the house and he gets victory in the house. Gets victory there. The fever is dealt with in the house. So many households are full of fever. Busy, fever, fever. And I was speaking this way, and I remember stopping and I said, you know that there's a man in this house, there's a father in this church today, and you are not the master in your own house. There is a room in your house, and Jesus hadn't come into it. It's a house. It's a room that is dwelt in by one of your sons. And the walls are plastered with wickedness. And Jesus isn't head of the house, and you're not head of the house because you haven't put that son of yours out. You haven't got it right. Jesus has got to come into the house, the length and breadth and depth of your house, every room of it. The battle's in your house. And after that meeting, I remember a man coming up to me and he's saying, what you said was very hard, but you describe me. I have a 21-year-old son. And he worships, he's occultish, he worships bands, he has their occult symbols plastering the walls. He won't let me in the room. In fact, I don't even want to go in there. Are you expecting me? Are you expecting me to put my son out? I said, I'm not expecting. Ask Jesus. Will you become Lord in your own house? Will you become the prince? The battle's in the house. Did you realize these things? And when you see this blessedness, God is in covenant to make you into a prince. Did you realize that? This covenant is to make you. And you say, really, is this in the Bible? Of course it is, my brethren. What's he doing with you here on this earth? Why has he left you here? Whatever is he doing? Go back to chapter 1. What's he doing with me? Go back to chapter 1 and just have a look. And he says, grace to you, middle of verse 4. Peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to make you kings and priests to our God, while you're here. Doesn't say while you're here, but that's where it begins. To make you a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of priests. How are you going to have anything to worship unless you suffer and have some difficulties and have some troubles, have some trials? Where you're tempted to deny him, where you're tempted to be a complainer and a bellyacher, where you're tempted, I'm tempted to do this. He's washed us. He has washed us, loved us and washed us. Oh, amen. To make us a kingdom of priests, to God his Father. That all begins down here. While we're in the fight, hallelujah. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Say, really? Yes, yes. That I should be someone who is graciously ruling. Amen. In the midst of my own house and in my own heart, in the church. Hallelujah. Ruling in the church like the Lamb rules. Amen. Do you know one of the problems of the church is today? Too many bullies in leadership. Too many bullies in leadership. Sounds a bit of a terrible thing to say. But it's there. But I go back to chapter 4 ever so quick, because I want to sort of get somewhere and finish. This throne and God upon it, and the covenant and the 24 elders, and there's lightnings, and there is, you know, all this stuff going on. And then in verse 5, and from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Spirit of God burning before the throne. One of the wonderful things about the Holy Ghost, if you will listen to him, if I will listen to him more than I ever have done, do you know he was there? The same Spirit who's in you, he was there. You say, where? He was there at the beginning, before time began. He was there when the dragon was thrown out of heaven. He was there in the garden. He was there when the promises were made. He was there. He was there when the Lord spoke to Moses on the mount. He was there when they crucified my Lord. He was there. And that same Spirit's in you. And he's there in that which hasn't happened yet. He's there. He's seen the end from the beginning because he's the sevenfold Spirit. He's the perfect Spirit that burns before the throne, who searches the deep things of God. Isn't it wonderful to have that Spirit in us? Who will acquaint me? Indeed, he will impress upon me. He will still my troubled breast. He will calm my heart. He will excite me with the eternal thrills. Amen. And then before the throne, and I'll rush on from that, verse 6, there was a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Yeah, a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Amen. Amen. A sea of glass, reminiscent to any of you? Of course, to some of you who are well taught, well know that God made sure there was a sea of glass in the temple. You know that. Of course you do. In his presence, and the priests used to wash in it. Is that right? And they'd wash the sacrifices in it. There's a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And then I take you into chapter 15 to finish with. And here it is. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they're singing. Amen. It's a populated sea now. They've gone through the fight. They've gotten the victory over the fight, over the enemies. There they all are, lined up for you. They've got the victory over the beast. He's the one that appears in chapter 13. And the false prophet. They've got the victory over. They've been in the battle. They've been in the battle. Hallelujah. Good old, you know, blood and fire. Who's blood and fire on the flag? Blood and fire, good fire. William Booth had his time on the earth and he got his victory, and he's among them on and Oswald Chambers, he's got his victory, and Amy Carmichael's among the host, wash. And Lilius Trotter, you know, and brothers and sisters, and Tertullian, and Irenaeus, and, you know, Perpetua, who suffered in and was eaten of lions and sang as they gaped upon her. Amen, they got the victory in their time in the fight. Hallelujah. Their time in the fight. Multitude. Bless God. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, and they're standing and they're singing. So you're going to see quite a lot about the battle in the book of the Revelation. You're going to see these two fights going on. You're going to see two kinds of people, those who align themselves with the beast, those who align themselves with the false prophet, those who align themselves with the lies. You're going to be right in the thick of it. I'm meeting it. I'm seeing it more clearly. I think I do anyway. Amen. So I've taken you Genesis through Revelation and whistle stop. Amen. So, my brethren, the world for the church, is it playground or battleground? And isn't it tremendous? We're enriched by the battle. There are things, my brother, you will not learn of God and his ways, of his sweetness and his tenderness. You will not learn of him except by passing through periods of battle. Periods of battle. You know, when I first went to the southern states of America, some of the brothers down there, the real southern brothers, they said to me, read about the Civil War. You will never understand us, in us southerners, until you read the history of the Civil War. You may have heard of Gettysburg. You may have heard of this battle and that battle and so on. But you know, in our lives, there are battles. But there are things you'll never learn of the greatness of Christ, the love of God, his forgiving heart, his strengthening grace. You know, except going through the fight. Amen. 9 o'clock. Time to stop. Time to stop. What do you say to these things, my brethren, those of you who can respond? And you say, amen, and I understand a little bit clearer. Whose are you? You know, when I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he told a story, and the story was about two kinds of seed that were planted in the ground. One by the master of the field, the owner of the land, and one by an enemy. And these two seeds grew together. Angels suggested, they look very similar, but one of them's wrong. Do you want us to pull it out? No, 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 said the lord of the land. He said, no, let both grow together unto harvest. And he describes those two seeds and said, one are the sons of the kingdom. One of those seeds, the good seed, sons of the kingdom. That's their lineage. That's where they come from. Sons of the kingdom. They're children of the Father. Amen. Amen. I believe you're sons of the kingdom, aren't you? And this is your identity. Well, what are the others? Jesus defined them. They're sons of the wicked one. They're sons of the wicked one. There's nothing in between. Here's our battle. Here's our fight. Here's our plea. Here's our longing. Here's our longing for our children. May they become your sons, Lord. Real warriors. Amen. All right, I'll close my Bible.